may seem like I am speaking from a fire hose tonight, and I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, but we're going to be moving. We're going to be moving. I think there's quite a few things that I think the Lord's just placed upon my heart in regards to these chapters that I just want to kind of get through tonight. Last week, we were focusing in on the first 9 verses of Genesis chapter 11 and the importance of what happens when mankind seeks to really just do their own thing. And it comes to a climax and God puts a stop to it. But going back to the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, of sinful rebellion isn't anything new. It's always been in the hearts of men since the fall, and God in his great love extends grace and mercy repeatedly to man. And the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance." So the heart of God, when we look at it through Scripture, is that his heart is that mankind would be saved. Sometimes the word of God comes and people are like, "Oh, it's hard, it's harsh." We have to consider the Lord isn't harsh. He isn't hard. He's fair, he's just, and he's righteous. And in this, he's not slow, but he's patient. And notice it says towards you or towards us. And his heart is that no one would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And we see this in this. His heart is to draw us to himself, to clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. And we see this clear picture coming out of Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve actually sins. The first sacrifice in all of Scripture is shown to us there in Genesis chapter 3. The first sacrifice is initiated by God himself. Adam and Eve, they sin, they fall, they seek to cover their own sin. It's insufficient, and God shows us that. So much so to where it says, "And God clothed them." And it's interesting when we see that because sadly man, led by our fleshly desires, seek our own glory and our own righteousness. And the result seems to be insatiable when man is trying to elevate themselves by self-effort. However, in the midst of all of this, the promises of God hold true that God reveals in Genesis 3 that he promises to crush the head of the serpent by a man that he's going to send through the lineage that we're going to find tonight of Shem. The first promise of God in Scripture to mankind is that he's going to deliver sinners from the power of this great adversary. Now here, back in Genesis chapter 11, if you're there, back at this Tower of Babel, we see the rebellious choice to build this, what we call ziggurat tower, and the formation of pagan worship is conceived. This is where we see the rebellion of mankind kind of at its height, and then God is going to cause it to be dispersed. As that takes place there in Genesis of chapter 11, the first 9 verses, God then scatters man across the face of the world. And they actually take their religion and their idolatry with them. And we're going to see this even in the household of Abram's family. It was a hybrid kind of like religious idolatry that goes out. And I say that because they knew the true and living God, that judgment had just come. The flood, they weren't too far past the flood. And here it is, judgment comes here at the Tower of Babel, and yet the idolatry still spreads out all over the world. This perverted paganism that they had developed there at the Tower of Babel, they would take and they would spread throughout the languages and the cultures that they would take across the whole world. And as they scattered upon the face of the earth, languages that are now different, again, the idolatry goes with them. But God had a plan, and he brings about a nation that's going to be a witness to all other nations. It's going to come through the lineage of Shem, and this is why I call the title From Shem to Jesus, because God had a plan even in the midst of our sin. We know that the Bible says, "And God causes all things to work together for good to them that love him and that are called according to his purpose." God's purpose is what's most important. And we're going to see that tonight as we jump into the Scripture. And it's always amazing how sin, when it's allowed to kind of reign in our lives, it in the life of a person, it always promises big and it delivers worse. You understand what I'm saying? It always promises big. Sin is always temporarily focused on what's going to satisfy me right now, and it always delivers to us much worse. And in that, it blinds us to the consequence. And I believe each person in this room, as you're listening here or over the radio or webcast, we've all made those decisions that we wish we could get back, the do-over. It happens so quickly in our lives. You make a decision, and sometimes the consequence comes like that. And as I was saying last week, we all get to pick our sin, but we can't pick the consequence, and we cannot pick when the consequence hits. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, since we also have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us rid ourselves of every obstacle and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking only at Jesus, the originator and the perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of God." Every obstacle of sin that so easily entangles us. Everybody here, just thinking off the top of your head, you know certain things that entangle you, certain things that trip you up, that cause you to stumble and fall. And the focus here is to set those things aside. What the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that it's a weight that keeps us from moving forward as we should and run the race with endurance. And I love what the focus is. It says, looking to Jesus. Nobody wants to run a race if you don't know where the finish line is, right? And in this case, we know that the end goal is being in the presence of God forevermore, and that is through Jesus Christ. John 14, 6, we know this. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And so in that, we focus on Jesus Christ. And as we look here in Genesis chapter 11, I want us to first look back quickly at the Tower of Babel. Like I said, this was a place of idolatry and rebellion. It boasted of man's efforts and abilities to build this tower into the sky. And it echoed the blasphemous five I will statements from Isaiah chapter 14. I won't read those again if you want to hear that. We talked about it last week. But it sounded exactly as Lucifer did in Isaiah 14. I do have a couple of slides tonight, and I'm going to have the media put up slide one, a couple of very important things that I want us to pay close attention to in regards to this Tower of Babel. Slide one, if you didn't know, the location of ancient Babylon and the Tower of Babel is modern-day Iraq. The location is right there. The star that you see there is the location of the Tower of Babel, and we would call this the birthplace, again, of idolatrous worship. Go ahead to slide two. We see the great river Euphrates. This is important in correlation in relation to the Tower of Babel here, and it's going to play a part not only in times past, but in the future. The great river Euphrates covers over 1,730 miles, and it's within six countries from north to south. The proximity, like I said, here to Babylon and the Tower of Babel is important, and we're going to see that moving forward. Slide three. We see the Tower of Babel and its location. These are more updated pictures. If you look at that square that's there, they call it Etamenachi. It means the house and the foundation of heaven on earth. That's what they were projecting. That's what they were looking forward. And if you look to the left there, you see, again, the river Euphrates. This is current pictures. The foundation of what did not come to fullness. Obviously, God disrupted that, and we see that in the first nine verses. But we see, even to this day, the location of where it was. Jeremiah 50, verse 38 says this. This is prophecy. It says, "A drought on her waters, and they will be dried up. For it is a land of idols, and they are mad over fearsome idols." These next couple slides, I want us to take a look at the first one here. You'll notice here, this is the river Euphrates. This is in 2021. This is what it looked like. And Ana Tower is what that is there in the middle. It's actually how they tell the depth of water there in the river Euphrates. Next slide. This is what it looked on Google Earth in 2021. Next slide. This is what the river Euphrates looks like right now in 2023. And this is important for us to pay attention to. Next slide. This is what the river Euphrates looks like now in 2023 and compared to 2021. Next slide. You can see the water lines of where the water was in 2021 in comparison. In over a two-year time time period, we see how much water has decreased in the great river Euphrates. Next slide. Go. This is that area. Continue. In certain areas, it's bone dry. And this is important, obviously, in regards to Jeremiah 50, verse 38, as I read. And then we come to Revelation 16, verse 12, and this is actually looking forward to what it's really going to look like. Revelation 16, 12 says this: the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters were dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And this is so important. If you remember last week, as we were looking at the progression of sin coming out of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, we saw that Adam and Eve left out of the garden to the east. And then you continue to Genesis chapter 4, and you see that Cain rises up and he kills his brother, Abel, and he continues, as he's banished from the presence of the Lord, the Bible says, he continues moving east. And here in Genesis chapter 11, verse 2, as we open it up, it says, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And as we talked about last week, this was in direct rebellion to what God had established. He told Adam and Eve, and he reiterated in Genesis 9, verse 1, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, go out. And here it is, we found that they consolidated themselves here in rebellion against God. Now, some alarming things. If you pay attention, I can't help but to pay attention somewhat to the news in certain areas. I'm a researcher. I love to research things. I love to find out. I'm the kid that's always asking why. And it's funny because I teach the youth. And I love that I've had youth that have come up. Some are now in college, graduated, and married. But I remember when they were young, they would raise their hand. There was one in particular. I'm not going to call out her name, but I love, and I remember that she would always raise her hand. Why? And I loved it because asking the question why, you're going to get the answers that you're looking for. Some people, and I remember this being in school, you didn't want to say anything because you might be afraid someone's going to think I'm stupid. And so we would just remain quiet, even though we did not know of the answer, we would pretend that we did. I think as Bereans of the scripture, we have a responsibility to study, constantly study to see what's going on. Next slide. Psalm 2, verse 2 through 6, we read this. I made a point of circling certain countries, and the reason that I circled those countries and pointed them towards Israel, because scripturally we're going to see that there's going to be some movement that's going to take place in the near future in regards to these countries that are against Israel. And the way that they come is from the east. From the east. Again, Genesis 16, verse 12, it says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the river Euphrates, and its waters were dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Notice sin kept pushing forward towards the east, and now they're coming back from the east. And as we see this slide here, Psalm 2, verse 2 through 6, you can see what it says. The kings of the earth, they rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Next slide. One thing I want to point out to us is this alliance has been forming over the last few years. It's called BRICS: Brazil, Russia, India, China, South America. And you can read the caption here and what they're about, but BRICS and the whole point of them is to destabilize the dollar. They're trying to come up with a collective currency that they can utilize really to destabilize the American dollar. And it's not just the American dollar, but that's who they're against. BRICS, I find to be kind of ironic in regards to the Tower of Babel. We saw here in verse 3, it says, they said, and this is back in Genesis chapter 11, they say to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they use bricks for stone, and they use tar for mortar. Listen, the Word of God, there's no accidents. Even in the things that we see within society right now, it's very easy to play things off and say, oh, not that big of a deal. If you look, Brazil's not the strongest country there. But the order of letters, I find, is very important in regards to what we're studying here. It was the very bricks that they were trying to stack up and build in the glory of man that they would reach into the heavens. We're going to do our own thing. It's in direct rebellion, and it's that type of heart that still persists and will persist in the future. I kind of digress from this. Genesis 11:3, again, that's what it says. Come, let us make bricks, burn them thoroughly. We need to pay attention, church. This is what I'm saying. We really need to pay attention to what's going on in the world. I'm not telling you to be a news hound, but be aware of what's taking place. A lot of people that I talk with about BRICS, they had no clue that that alliance had even formed and that it's actually taking place. They're working together. Countries that don't, that speak different languages, countries that have different ideologies, collectively coming together for one task, and it sounds a lot like Genesis chapter 11. As a young believer, go ahead and turn to verse 10 of Genesis chapter 11. We'll jump into these verses. I have to double back and go through that as to explain what we're going to talk about tonight. I know as a young believer, when I came across genealogies, and some of you maybe as adults, you come to genealogies and you kind of just, your eyes gloss over, and you're like, oh, names. Such and such begot such and such. Such and such begot such and such. And as a young believer, I had the tendency to think, man, this is dry. This is pointless. And, you know, such and such begot such and such. And so the tendency is to just turn the page. Skip right over it. You don't have to raise your hand if it's you. Just wink. The problem is while we're overlooking these names, we're missing rich source material. God really unlocks many biblical truths within the names of people. Again, it's no accident that God put their name in here. And so as we go through these names, I'm going to just draw out a little bit of what we're seeing in the importance of these names. And in that, I pray that we would have an understanding of why God names exactly who he names, why they have their part. Again, remember the back drop of this whole thing is it's leading from Shem to Jesus. The genealogy from Genesis chapter 5, it immediately proceeds, and this is one of the reasons why I say that the genealogy is so important. I had wrote this down, like the presence of genealogies almost always precedes a major event. Every time that you see a genealogy taking place, there's a major event that's somewhere around it. And this is important. So when we look back at the genealogy of Genesis 5, immediately the introduction of the Nephilim and the flood is about to take place. The genealogy of Genesis chapter 10 immediately precedes the Tower of Babel and the scattering of the nations through confusion of languages. And here the genealogy of Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 26, immediately precedes the call of Abram. And it's so important because every sentence within the Bible has a meaning. Every word has its proper place. It's a masterpiece when you really look at how God just develops and lays this out. These hidden gems, if we're willing to mine out the riches, we can learn a lot. And so as we jump into this portion of Scripture, I know I have started already. I'm going to pray quickly just so God will just allow us to see what he would have us to see. So, Father, I just pray that through these verses that we go through, these genealogies, these names, develop in our hearts, Lord, a passion never to skip over your word, but to have clarity as to why you put it there, to ask the questions why. Your word can stand up to scrutiny and to our questions. And so, Lord, we just pray for understanding and clarity now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to understand something about this family of Abram that we're going to get to, turn quickly to Joshua chapter 24, just three verses. Joshua chapter 24 is going to give us a little preview of this family and to show us that after the flood, the development of all these families and nations after Babel were pagan in spite of the flood having just happened. Joshua 24, verse 1, it says, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their head, for their heads and their judges and their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river Euphrates. namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor. And they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, that's the river Euphrates, and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. Now let's just pause here for a second and point out it's not where you and I start, but it's where we finish. We're going to see here that Abraham comes from a wicked and idolatrous family. His family's messed up, and Joshua makes a point of letting us know that. So we have an understanding that it wasn't always good where Abraham was from. He was raised in a family that was idolatrous, that Joshua points out they served other gods. And yet God was still at work. God would still accomplish his promise, as we're going to see through Abraham. And listen, family, it's you and I may not come from the best family ourselves. Some of you have a lot going on in your past. We've talked. I have a lot going on in my past, and by the grace of God, he was still at work. And in you, he's still at work. Amen? And so as we look at this genealogy there, starting at verse 10, it begins 2 years after this 40-day flood. 2 years after this 40-day flood, and interesting enough, we're not going to find anything about death in this genealogy. This is the first genealogy that we're not going to see anyone die until really the last verse. And I think that it's important because, again, back to the genealogy of Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died. Over and over again, we see that. Every person that was named, born dead, born dead, born dead. Repeatedly, it was a genealogy of death, and all of it was moving towards this terrible massacre in the flood. Because the sin of man was great, as the Bible talks about in Genesis chapter 6. But in Genesis chapter 11, this is a genealogy of life. And it says he lived this many years, and he lived this many years, and he lived this many years. Again, those are the types of things that we have to pay attention to as we're studying the scripture. And it's really pointing us completely to a completely different mode here. Prior to the flood, everything was moving towards disaster, towards death. And after the flood, God, as he says in Genesis chapter 9, he would never flood the earth again. Everything was now marked out by life. And it's indicated here as we see in Genesis chapter 11. And we see it because it's prevailed after the flood. It was nothing but promise, promise, promise that comes out of this. And it's beautiful. First four verses here. Let's read verses 10 through 13. And it says, these are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad. 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years and he became the father of Arpachshad. And he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 400 years and 3 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Again, we see nothing about death. We see everything about life here. It makes an emphasis, even though these men had other sons and daughters, you'll see that they name specific ones on purpose. This line that we're going to see out of Shem is the covenant line. This is the messianic line, the line of the promised seed that we see out of Genesis 3:15, which says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on your head, and you shall bruise him on his heel. What's so important about this is in the midst of consequence, in the midst of their sin, God gives them a promise. Anybody pay attention to that? They just got in trouble. And here it is, God saying, these are the consequences. And oh, by the way, as he talked to the serpent, I'm going to still do something through this woman. Even though they said, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. Yes, there was a spiritual death that took place, but physically they did not die that day. And so Adam, understanding this, he calls her Eve. She's going to be the mother of, he believes in that promise. He calls her Eve because she's going to be the mother of all that live and breathe. And so in this, often we see Shem throughout the scripture. We're going to see that he's named first. And it's interesting because he's actually not the oldest of Noah's sons. Again, that's something to pay attention to, and I believe that it's actually in his name. The Hebrew name for Shem is name. Isn't that interesting? The Hebrew word for Shem is name. And I was looking this up. I love looking like the Strong's Concordance. I looked up the word Neshama, which is Strong's 5397, if you're one of those note takers. But Neshama means breath. And that's formed actually from the name Shem. It's actually formed out of the name Shem. And so God uses this word Neshama in Genesis 2:7. And like I said, it means breath. The name is always a name is a person's breath, his character. And we see this all throughout the scripture. When someone is named something, they tend to live up to that name. Common mistakes in biblical interpretation, as I was going through this, is making a distinction between the name and the title of the person. And this is important because King David, we know that David's name in the Hebrew, it means beloved, or it means one who loves. Beloved or one who loves. And Melech means ruler or one who rules. And both of these are descriptive characteristics of who David is. What's beautiful about this is that the Hebrew makes no distinction like we do between someone's title and their name. And so then the phrase King David, Hebraically understood, means the one who rules is the one who loves. A very fitting title, I think, for King David and who he was. He was a great king. We know about him being a dad. He wasn't the best. But he was a great king. And so Shem represents the name. And I would say, as God chooses Shem out of the sons here, the name which is above every name. And I love it because I think God, in contrast to these people at the tower that says, let us make a name for ourselves, God says, no, I'm going to make a name for myself. And I'm going to do it through this lineage. And this name is prophesied in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. It says this, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from the time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Beautiful. God is taking Shem, or the name, and he's about to make a name for himself on his people. Well, let's continue. Verses 11 through 13. Shem lived 500 years, and he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad, when I was looking this up, I was like, for one, that's a weird name. We probably wouldn't find anybody modern day named that. But it's interesting. Arpachshad, he's the son of Shem, and he's born to him 2 years after the flood. And we see this in Genesis 11, 10 through 13. We also see it recorded in 1 Chronicles 1, verse 17 through 18. And we also see this name in Luke chapter 3, verse 36, which is actually a retelling of the lineage that leads down to Jesus. He dwelt in southern Babylon, Mesopotamian area, which is, again, modern-day Iraq, as we saw there on the map. And according to Jewish historian Josephus, he was the progenitor or the father of the Chaldeans. The Chaldean region we see is in the south. It's about 400 miles long and about 100 miles wide. It actually spans from the Euphrates River back over to the Tigris River, if you look at that on the map. There was Aramaic speaking within this region, and within the Bible, we're actually going to see quite a bit about the Chaldeans. Daniel 5, verse 30, it tells us that Belshazzar was the Chaldean king who was actually killed. Isaiah 13, 19, it says, in Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, I told you this land was filled with quite a bit of idolatry. Verse 14 through 16, Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years and became the father of Eber. And he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. Now, one thing to notice here, as the generations continue to go, so does the age. Just three generations prior to this, they were living for hundreds and hundreds of years, and now we're coming down to men are starting to have children around 34 years old, right? And it's interesting because on the back end of the flood, as it was kind of addressed, a lot of things changed. A lot of things changed within the earth, within just mankind in general, to where the age of man was shortened tremendously. Now, one of the things, as I'm looking again at names here, Eber, again, another name that you probably would not find someone, and maybe a nickname, but Eber is not a name that you probably say, yeah, that's what I'm going to call my son. But one thing I love about Eber is something that I wasn't aware of, is that Eber's name is important in that it's where the name Hebrew comes from, right? It's where the name Hebrew comes from. He's the fifth great-grandfather of Abraham, who would later be called Abram, which would be called Abraham. Eber means to cross over or pass through. In Genesis 12:6, it says this about Abram. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. Abraham is actually the first person that's actually called a Hebrew, and this is in Genesis chapter 14, verse 13 in the Bible. So he's taken on the name of his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Eber. He's now called the first Hebrew. Verse 17, and Eber lived 430 years and became the father of Peleg and had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years and he became the father of Reu. And he had other sons and daughters. Now, Genesis 10:25, it actually points out to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And so that's interesting. It makes a caveat of Peleg. In his days, the earth was divided, and that's exactly what Peleg means. It means division or to separate. His name is a reference to the family history. I believe here, as we're looking at this, it's following the division of the people there at the Tower of Babel. Interesting enough, one final mention of Peleg is, again, in the New Testament, Luke chapter 3, verse 35. Peleg is mentioned as Arpachshad in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. During the time of Peleg, God divided the earth by language, and he separated them physically from that location. But all the while he had a plan, one that actually included Peleg, that would lead to Jesus Christ, the one who would actually reconcile all division. And so when we're looking at what his name represents and how we all mankind gets scattered, it makes me think of how the scripture says, like sheep, we have all gone astray. All went our own way. And through Christ, all of the separation that took place, all of the division that took place, God would reconcile us to himself, the Bible says. Verse 20. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years. And after he became the father of Serug, he had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, if you notice here, there's two Nahors. One was named after his grandpa. That's what we can clearly see here. Abraham, again, is not the oldest, but he's named first, just like his relative was of, sorry, drew a blank there. Just like he's named first, and the reason that he's named first is because he is in a sense, more important. His life is going to be used more. And we see this all throughout the scripture. The names get put in order of importance, not so much the age. And so Abram is called before his brother Nahor. And if you haven't noticed, the generation and the times of their birth and life are much shorter now. Couple generations ago, we're in the 400s. Now we're living to about 119 years. That's about it. And so it keeps going down. And as we see within our society now, that's kind of where we're capping the age. We're topping the age now. And Terah has three boys. Again, we see them named in order of importance. Abram's name means exalted father. And we know later his name is going to be changed to Abraham. But for now, I don't want to dive too much into the other chapters and let the guys do their things on that. But exalted father, the life of Abraham, we're going to see, is so important that from here, from chapter 11, he's going to be talked about all the way up until chapter 25. The next 14 chapters are going to be dedicated to his life, because we know that God is going to do some amazing things through Abraham. Verse 27, now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now this is important because this is actually the first time that we see the nephew Lot show up. We see that his dad died. His father dies, and so naturally what happens is the family brings him in, as any loving family would bring him in. But the Bible doesn't say much here about what happened in regards to his dad. It just says that his father died in the presence of his father. I just think about that as a father in general. There's been plenty of times where we live at over in on the west side. There's always car accidents over there. Always car accidents. There's been certain times. At one time, I had to pull a 16-year-old out of a flipped-over truck out of the back seat because the front two doors were wedged shut, and he was in a place that he wasn't supposed to be doing something that he wasn't supposed to be doing. And yet, God in his mercy spared his life, and he gets out of the truck, and his eyes are wide open. And I'm thinking, someone, 16-year-old boy, could have died doing something he wasn't supposed to be doing in a place that he wasn't supposed to be in. And I just imagine here him losing his own son. Tragic. But the Bible doesn't give a lot of light to that. It continues to move forward, again, because Abram is the focus. Verse 29, Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and Ishka. In verse 30, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Now, that's not something that I think any woman would want to be defined as, especially within this culture and at that time. To have children was a blessing, right? There was not necessarily any retirement plan where people were putting away stocks and bonds and everything like that, or anybody was going to get Social Security. So to have children was a blessing to the family because the reciprocation would take place. They would have big families, the children would turn around, and they would take care of mom and dad. And that still should take place. Amen? All right, I'm just saying. But it says that Sarai was barren. She had no child. And this would have been heartbreaking for Sarai, not being able to conceive. And I love how this statement is just put in there, a very short verse. And in spite of all of that was taking place physically in her body, God was still at work. And I believe here we're actually about to see a type and a foreshadowing of what God is going to do in her life that he actually ends up doing through Mary in the New Testament with Jesus. A supernatural work is going to take place that's going to bring life in this child. That's going to bring life to her womb, and Isaac is going to come about. At this point, she's absolutely barren. She can't do anything about it. There's no doctor to do anything about it. Abram can't do anything about it. And so this is going to require a supernatural work. We fast forward to the New Testament and we see that Mary, She's never had relations with the man, and yet God brings forth a child. Here we are literally seeing a type or a shadow of what would take place in the New Testament. One, God would open up the womb of this barren mother again, and then supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, he would bring forth our Savior. Verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abraham's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans, in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went there as far as Haran and settled there. Now I find this interesting. Genesis 15:7 says, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. This is important. Prior to Abram's call, they had settled and made themselves comfortable where their enemy lived. And this is because, again, his father was an idol worshiper. He worshiped false gods. So it's very easy to fit in with the world when you all serve the same God. And that's exactly what we see here with Terah and this family. God himself, and I love this, God himself says in verse 7 of Genesis 15, I'm the Lord and I brought you out. God's hand is on this entire thing. He sees you in that household. He sees you in this place where it seems like, man, mom, dad, they're doing some crazy stuff. I'll just put it that way. And God, in his grace and in his mercy, he says, I still see you and I'll pull you out. I can draw you out to myself and for my purpose. It's amazing because it's one thing to inherit what's going to get passed down. Abram would have inherited, he would have been next in line because his older brother had died. He would have inherited everything that his father had to pass down to him. And yet, we're going to see that the call is away from that inheritance because God has something that is so much greater. The inheritance of God is so much greater than the inheritance that you can get from mom and dad. It's heartbreaking sometimes when a family member passes and then you see family come out of the woodworks all of a sudden for all the wrong reasons. And yet our inheritance in Christ is so much greater than any monetary thing that you would ever get on this earth. Amen? 1 Peter 1:3-5, it says, blessed be the God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Listen to that. Listen to that. God has given us an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, can't be stolen, can't be just taken away from us. I know with Social Security, 401ks, and everything like that, we see within this generation things are fluctuating all over the place. Our inheritance in heaven is so much greater. The Bible says, where your treasure is, your what? Heart will be also. That life does not consist in the abundance of things. So our focus should be on what is in heaven. Our heart should be on what is in heaven because that's an imperishable, undefiled inheritance. Last verse here. The days of Terah were 205 years and Terah died in Haran. This is the first time that we see anyone die here within this lineage. And it makes a point of this because as Pastor Jake is going to pick up in Genesis chapter 12, we're going to see God calls Abram out from this idolatrous household. And this is the crazy part about it because it would have been very easy for Abram to stay comfortable. Got everything I need. I'm going to get everything. Dad has now passed away. I am going to be the inheritor of everything. And God is going to say, leave all of it. Leave all of it. And God does call some people to do what everybody else doesn't understand. There's certain times in your life that he's probably called you to do something and everybody's like, why would you ever? Because this man that we're going to see here, it starts right there in Genesis chapter 12, the beginnings and the workings of what we would call the father of faith. It's actually going to climax, I think, of when it comes to his son. Because at this point, we know that Sarai is barren. But we also know that God is going to do an amazing, amazing work in that he's going to bring forth Isaac, the promised son. And that Abraham, that's going to be distinguished by his faith in God and that he trusted him, he's going to be used in some amazing, amazing ways. As the ushers just prepare for communion, I'm going to ask them to come forward. One of the things that I think this portion of Scripture is actually a good launching pad for us into communion, because just talking about Abram and his son Isaac. Again, I'm a couple chapters down the road. But what God does through this, you imagine a father who's waited 25 years for an answer. 25 years for an answer. In the midst of that, he made some mistakes. But he finally receives the answer. Ushers, you can go ahead and come on forward. He finally receives the answer, gets the child that they had prayed for at the ripe old age of 100. And in this, he's living with this boy, loving this boy. In his old age, he's just joyful that God came through. And then one day God says, take your son, your only son whom you love, to a mountain that I'll show you. Sacrificing. I can't imagine what was going through Abram's mind. I can't imagine what was going through his mind. 3-day journey that it took. Each night sitting across from the fire, maybe his boy is looking in his eyes and maybe cracking jokes and dad's... He can't quite laugh like he normally would because he knows what's coming. He knows what he's going to have to do. And in those 3 days, he's literally seeing his boy like die before his eyes. This son that he's waited on, this son whom he loves so much. And they come to that mountain, and then the son's like, Dad, behold the fire, the wood. But where's the sacrifice? And Abram says something that's very important. He says, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. And the terminology is very important. The Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. He's telling us that God's going to be the sacrifice on our behalf. And what's just so interesting, again, we see types and shadows. He and Isaac head up that hill. Isaac has the wood, the Bible says, across his back. He's strapped it. He's the one that's carrying it. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like our Savior carrying that cross up to a mountain. And he gets up there, and this man, Abram, who's loved this boy for years at this point, is now going to have to sacrifice and do something that honestly within the culture was never permitted. And just as he's about to drive this knife through his boy, the Lord calls out and stays his hand. And it says that there's a ram that's caught by his head in the thickets, right? The thorns around his head. Does that sound familiar? God, all throughout the scripture, this lineage that we're seeing here through Shem down to Abraham, leading down to our Messiah, he was always showing us what he was going to do. And it's a beautiful picture because at that time, Abraham stayed his hand. The next time, God wouldn't. He would allow his son to be driven through, to bleed on that cross, to offer himself as a sacrifice completely for us. And so as the ushers hand out the communion elements, I really want us to understand what God was showing us from the Old Testament leading to the New Testament. That night that he instituted communion with the disciples, Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body which is given up for you. do this in remembrance of me. Yet he hadn't died yet. He was telling them what was coming. He says, no man takes my life, but I lay it down of my own accord. And if I lay it down, I have the power and the authority to take it up again. That's our Messiah. And in that, he chose to die that we would live. And so when we take communion, it's nothing light at all. It's a reflection of our sin and what it costs for us to be saved. I'm going to pray, I'm going to ask the ushers to hand out the communion elements. Actually, I'm going to have the worship team go ahead and lead out, and we'll hand out the elements. Hold on to them, I'm going to come back, and we'll take them together.